November 22nd, 2003, 57,000 plus people gathered at Commonwealth Stadium in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. At the time of that event taking place at the Commonwealth Stadium, the temperatures that day in Edmonton, Alberta were, with wind chill, minus 22 below zero Fahrenheit. Why would 57,000 plus people brave the cold weather on that day? Was it a political rally that they were all attending? Maybe it was an evangelical tour. Maybe Joel Osteen, Billy Graham. They were braving the cold to hear one of those two individuals. It was none of those. It was actually the first ever professional National Hockey League game that was played outdoors. It was a game that was designed to be the way that hockey had originated up in Canada, where they would find a frozen pond, a frozen lake, a frozen river, and it was all outside long before there were these indoor heated arenas. If you were going to play hockey, you got out on a frozen piece of ice anywhere outside. And so those 50,000, the 57,000 plus people, had a desire, they had a passion, they had an enthusiasm, they had an ardor to see that game played the way it started back in the days of being outside on those frozen ice ponds or lakes or streams. To use another word, those people had a zeal. There's a statement that is made concerning zeal, or a quote. Let me share it with you. The quote goes something like this. Zeal runs in our veins for what we love and against what we hate. Zeal runs in our veins for what we love and against what we hate. You know, when we think about the history of the Church of God, and again, my experience, like some of you, goes back many, many decades. But the earliest rememberings that I have of being a part of the Church of God would go back into the 1960s, where my father had his first pastorate in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. It was an area of central Alberta where Edmonton is located. It's, again, sort of a town that exists. So you get outside of that town and it's nothing but prairie country where there are farms everywhere. There were people that would travel upwards of 4 hours one way to come in for Sabbath services. They would come in on Friday evenings. They would spend the night with brethren there in Edmonton who would put them up. They would come to services on the Sabbath. There was probably, at that point, there would be an event of some sort, maybe a dance, a social of some sort, where everybody would get together Saturday evening there at the hall where we had services. They wouldn't go home, though, at that point, because the next morning there would either be Spokesman's Club or there would be some other kind of perhaps Bible study or some other event that people would partake of. And then Sunday, at some point, they would be on their way, traveling that up to 4 hours back to wherever their home was. That was not something that they did once a month. That was something that they did every single Sabbath. Back in those days, if you were living in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, and that was long before we had Penticton, and again, I've spoken fondly about Penticton and the tent in Penticton for the Feast of Tabernacles, but back in those days in the 60s, if you were going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you had to go to Squaw Valley, California. You may remember that particular site. For people in Edmonton, Alberta, or those that were in the church in Edmonton, Alberta, that was not a small trip. In order to get to Squaw Valley, that was upwards of a two hard days driving to get from Edmonton, Alberta, down to Squaw Valley, California. I find that ironic because today, again, as we plan for feast sites, and while we try to make things close, we try to make that geographically fit into where we have a site where it's central to several congregations, there are people that get upset when they have to travel more than 4 hours to a feast site. I think to myself, wow, having grown up in the 60s in the church and recognizing that it would take 2 days for us to get to Squaw Valley, sometimes I think we don't understand how good we have it. But back at that particular time in the church, it was a time in which everyone loved the truth. They loved God's church, they loved God's people, and they wanted as much as possible to spend their time with God's people. They had a zeal. They had a fervent ardor. They had an enthusiasm. They had a passion. They had a deep desire that whenever possible, they wanted to be together with God's people. They wanted to share the truth of God with others who believed the truth of God. They had a zeal, and they acted on it. Now, I believe that God's zeal, the zeal in God's people today still exists. But I wonder sometimes where it is in certain respects, and should we evaluate the zeal of God's people and see what perhaps we might be able to do better as we evaluate this particular subject. Because we are several decades removed from the 1960s. Again, I was listening last evening where my wife and I had the opportunity to hear Mr. Meeker's seminar that he gave for the young people. And one of the points that he was drawing out, if you saw that seminar, you can go back and watch the replay, was the fact that there is a group of people that sit out there today in the greater Church of God community that believe that there are certain things that were done back then, and who cares about what was done in the 1950s or the 1960s or the 1970s? Because that was then and this is now. But I say to those same people, I see a zeal that existed in God's people, and I wonder, where is that zeal today? Where is that zeal today? I'd like to address that this afternoon in the sermon message. The title for this sermon is Examine Our Zeal. Examine Our Zeal. Now, again, I've chosen this particular title very carefully, as you'll see in a moment. Why is this particular subject so important? Well, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. If you are a student of the Bible, you will note that that scripture right away is one of the two scriptures that we go to that speaks to pre-Passover examination. This is a particular subject that is extremely important, as I'll point out in a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's look at verse 5 here. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." So we again look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and that also that he writes to the Corinthians about examining themselves so they partake of the body and the blood, the bread and the wine, those symbols of Jesus Christ's body in a worthy manner. Consider that today we are 83 days away from the Passover. You know, our minds have been focused on everything of 2020, and now here we are in 2021. And as I sat down and was preparing the sermon, I started to do the math, and yes, I checked it twice to make sure I had the right date, but we are 83 days away from the Passover. We will all go through an examination. It is required of each and every one of us to go through that examination. But I would submit to you, that the level of our zeal will determine how we handle the next 83 days. You see, we as human beings tend to do things from two standpoints. We tend to do things from a preference or a conviction standpoint. Now, we all prefer certain things, right? We all prefer certain things, be it foods, clothes, entertainment, whatever it might be. We all prefer certain food. When we had pizza last week, I tried to get a variety of different pizzas, and it was very clear what was the popular that people had a preference for, because that was gone before the other ones were gone. People have a preference. Some people have a preference for clothes. Some people desire name brand, and they want the latest name brand of a particular item of clothing. Entertainment, whatever it might be, we all have preferences. But convictions are different. And convictions are where zeal resides. You see, the depth of our conviction is really determined by our zeal. We can talk about having been in the church for 30, 40, 50, even 60 years, but I ask the question, what is the depth of our conviction? If there is no depth of conviction, then it simply becomes a preference. I prefer this way of life. I'm not really convicted of it, but I just prefer to live this way of life. Now, again, I use that as a generality, and it would be my hope that nobody thinks of what they do as just simply a preference in life. that those truths that we hold dear, and that they are convictions. I think of three things that come to mind right away. First of all, we must be convicted of God's way of life. If we are not convicted of God's way of life, then what is the contrast to that, or what is the dichotomy of that? It simply becomes a preference. I heard someone make a point one time or make a statement, well, even if this wasn't the truth, it's still a good way to live one's life. That becomes a preference. We are convicted that this is the truth and this is God's way of life. Secondly, we must be convicted that this is the only path that leads to the kingdom of God. Mr. Franks talked about that last week in the sermon from headquarters. Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other path there. People will attempt it, people will try it, but there is no other path that leads to the kingdom of God. We have to be convicted of that. And thirdly, we must be convicted that nothing, and when I say nothing, I'm talking about any trial, any difficulty, any challenge that we may face, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing. We must be convicted of that. Now, when you think of those three things, zeal, when properly motivated and properly directed, brings us a depth of conviction that helps us with those three things. We are zealous for this way of life. We are zealous of this path to the kingdom of God. We are zealous and say that there is nothing that's going to separate me from the love that I have of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That is where zeal resides, and pointed in the right direction helps us. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find the seven letters to the seven churches, specifically, again, Jesus Christ being the revelator, with John recording all of this down in the vision that Jesus Christ is giving him. Here is the seventh one that we go to, and that is the church of God at Laodicea. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. We want to read verses 17, 18, and 19. So Revelation chapter 3, beginning here in verse 17. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Be zealous and repent. This word that he uses, the zealousness that he talks about, again, comes from that root word zeal in the Greek. Thayer's Greek Dictionary defines it the following: to be heated, to boil with anger, envy, or jealousy. Now, it seems sort of a counterintuitive definition when you think about it, because when we think of anger, when we think of envy, or when we think of jealousy, aren't those things that we are supposed to put out of our lives? We're not supposed to be angry. We're not supposed to be jealous. We're not supposed to be envious. And yet here he says, I want you to be jealous. I want you to be envious. I want you to be angry. I want you to be zealous. That's the term that is being used. You can put those other words in there. What he is saying is, be angry with human nature, and be desirous of good works, and deeply committed to those same righteous works. Then he says, the statement as you read with me, if you are not, you need to repent. Now, that smacks us in the face a little bit as you look at it, because he says, be zealous and repent. He tells us that if we are not in that condition of zeal, if we are not working on righteous acts, if we are not dealing with becoming, again, having those white garments that we are clothed with, he says, you need to repent of that action. He likens a lack of zeal here to a equivalency of sin. Sin has to be repented of. We know that. Thus, we must examine our zeal. We need to see where we sit in terms of zeal for God's way of life. We need to sit where we are, and as he says there in chapter 13 and verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, we have to examine ourselves. And so before we can start getting into the specifics, the nuts and the bolts, we need to take a look at our zeal and the level of our zeal with regards to where we are, where we're going, and how we need to get there. There's a point when it comes to zeal that we have to understand that zeal can also be misguided. It is said that zeal is a flame that brings a pot to a boil. If that's the case, then that flame that boils the pot can also be misdirected. We have conditions that exist in the world today, as Mr. Wagamuth was pointing out, a world that has gone mad. And you see there are people filled with a zeal, but it's most certainly misdirected. It is misguided. It is nowhere near possibly being righteous. Now, in their minds, they are committing what they believe is a righteous act, I'm certain and sure. But at the end of the day, we find that it is a zeal that is extremely misguided. A zeal that, in many ways, pushes one to become a zealot. A zealot is not where we want to be. We want to be a zealous individual, but when we have that zeal that is misguided, it can move in a very bad direction and cause us to do bad things. Share a story with you that happened many, many years ago. Again, nowhere here in the Northwest. There was an individual that had grown up in the church, left the church, came back to the church, and got baptized. And when that person came back to the church and got baptized, there was a zeal that existed in that particular individual. The first thing that ended up happening after that individual came back is they decided that in their zeal, they said, I cannot eat out on the Sabbath. We will not, myself and my family will not eat out on the Sabbath. Well, that's a decision of conscience that someone has to make based upon what they see in Scripture. But it moved from there. This zeal then moved to the point where the individual said, I will not sleep with my wife in bed when she is going through her menstrual cycle. And then it moved to the point to say, I will not even be in the same room with her when she has that time of the month. And then it moved to the point to say that my children who have those dolls or they have toys, if any of them have a face on them, they have to get rid of them because playing with those toys would be akin to worshiping an idol, something with a face. So this zeal started with one particular avenue, one particular area, and the individual literally became a zealot. It was what I would define as a perfect example of misguided zeal. Now, the ironic situation is to this day, that person has now left the church some time back and has become an atheist. So consider for a moment where they started, where they went, and where they ended up. You can begin to see how zeal can be misguided. Paul talked about this a little bit. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 4 for a moment. Galatians chapter 4. Paul had to deal with this situation of misguided zeal, and he talked about it. The church of Galatia was having problems, and Paul was having to address the false teachers that would come in. This is not a situation where Galatia was the only church that Paul has, as we recognize. This is not a situation in which he was going to be there every other week or every week being with the brethren. So he was going to have to write them letters. Well, when he was not there, these false teachers would come in. They would teach certain things that were contrary to the truth, and they would allow it. They would abide by it. They would latch on to it. Paul addresses them, and notice what he says beginning in verse 16. Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Here's the other individuals. They're speaking contrary to what I speak, and you're accepting it. Am I now an enemy to you because I'm telling you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. As I said, when Paul was there, they were listening to Paul. They were zealous. But he would leave, the false teachers would come in, and they would accept that teaching, and they would be zealous for these other teachings. That exists today. People get zealous over false teachings all the time. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 4 here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, let's notice what the Apostle Paul says to this young evangelist Timothy. Notice beginning in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, their own zeal, their own wants, their own preferences, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, why would they do that? Because there seems to be this phenomena. There was a phenomena back then. It exists, and it has existed, I would say, in the last three decades, again, as was mentioned by Mr. Wagamuth in his sermonette. This need and this desire to hear new truth. If you were at the Feast of Tabernacles in Post Falls this year and you heard that sermon that I gave on Youth Day, you will know that the events of the early 1990s when apostasy entered the church affected me greatly. It affected me greatly, and it has affected me and shaped me to this day, to the point when someone is coming in and looking for new truth, or an individual decides that they're going to get up in a congregation that I pastor and give new truth, it will be the last time that they give anything in a congregation that I pastor. That goes back all the way to 1990 when we had to defend our belief. But here we find that these people don't have a zeal for the truth. The truth of God is not a preference. They are not, or it's not a conviction, it is a preference for them. They are not convicted of it because they want to hear something new. That's the old stuff. We talked about that in the 50s and the 60s. Why can't we talk about something new? This is 2021, man. Get with the program. The zeal is not for the truth of God. It becomes a preference. But if there's a new truth, we can get zealous about that. Paul addressed it another way back in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is, again, I go back to that point of a zeal that is misguided. You can have a zeal. There's no question that a zeal can be there. But as I said, and I try to point out, it can be misguided. It can be that flame that is pointed in the wrong direction. And while you're trying to heat that pot, as zeal is, that fervency, it's pointed in the wrong direction. Notice Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 4 here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You see, you have that zeal, but it's pointed in a wrong direction. It's not in accord with the knowledge of God. You have a zeal for something, but it's not in accordance with the truth. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So again, Paul talks about zeal without knowledge. In all three of these verses and these passages we've gone through, we see that in every instance, zeal is something that we need, but it can also be misguided. What we have to get back to is realize that zeal is always good, as long as it is expressing us towards or moving us towards a godly purpose. That was the problem that Paul was talking about here. They have a zeal, but it's for their own righteousness. It's not for the righteousness that accords with the truth of God. It's appropriate to be enthusiastic, ardent, and fervent about good things, right things, true things. Like what we believe in, we want to achieve, and especially we want to do what God wants us to do. Now, what we see in society today is that people in mainstream Christianity have this misguided zeal. As again, I said before, when they kept Christmas this year, I don't believe for a minute that they were insincere in what they did. I believe the majority of people are very sincere in believing that they are keeping the birth of Christ. And there are many that are very zealous about that, but it is zeal without knowledge. Society has certain definitions of those who would also exhibit religious zeal. This comes from people viewed as misguided or overwrought emotionalism or foolish behavior. Think about that for a moment. You can run into an individual in mainstream Christianity today that would believe the same thing that we believe, that abortion is wrong, that abortion is killing a human life or the chance of a human life. There are people in mainstream Christianity that believe that. You also have fundamentalists that believe that that needs to be stopped, so they will picket and or bomb an abortion clinic, as has happened in the past. So they have this zeal, but it is completely misguided. And so when someone in society sees that, they refer to that particular individual because they take their beliefs from the Bible as a Jesus freak, because they're seeking the biblical understanding, which we do, of life. But then this zeal that they have is misguided in trying to destroy someone's personal property, which goes contrary to the truth of God. But it's interesting in society today, or in the last several centuries, to witness and see what some say about zeal. Now, don't ask me how I came across this particular definition. I promise you, I wasn't going all over the internet looking for something that was racy or you know, unwise, but I just looked for a definition of zeal. And one came up that was from a book called The Devil's Dictionary. Now, I don't know why the devil would have a dictionary, but I thought it was interesting when you take a look at this particular definition of zeal. From The Devil's Dictionary, it says about zeal, definition, a certain nervous disorder afflicting the young and inexperienced, a passion that goes before a sprawl. In other words, whole standpoint of it's somebody who's young and inexperienced that has this zeal, and before they just fall down, they have all this zeal. In the 17th century, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of John Tillotson. He quoted zeal, or he had a quote about zeal as follows. He said, "Zeal is fit for wise men, but flourishes cheaply among fools." Zeal is fit for wise men, but flourishes cheaply among fools. At that same time in the 17th century, there was an English poet, Sir John Davies. He quoted, or he is credited with the quote, "Zeal without knowledge is the sister of folly." Zeal without knowledge is the sister of folly. Now again, these are all quotes that definitions are based upon man's view of zeal. It's manifest itself as we see again from the time of the 17th, forward for going back who knows how far in time. We really do see it more pronounced here in the 20th and 21st century. As I said, you've got people that follow the Bible in mainstream Christianity today, and based upon their zeal and how that zeal is manifest, society views them as the term Jesus freaks. Society does not want that type of zeal. What ends up happening in that particular occasion is that zeal then receives a bad rap because of overzealous or misguided zeal. So let's ask the question then. What then is true zeal? What then is true zeal? Christian zeal is a burning desire to please God. We do not have a zeal to please man. That is the problem with man's zeal today. It is not centered on God. It is centered on pleasing his fellow man. We must come to understand that where zeal is involved in our lives, it is always centered on everything related to God. Society has zeal centered on everything but God. Our desire, our enthusiasm, our zeal should always be to please that power on high, that being God the Father. We long to hear the words, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we seek to please God in what we do. When it comes to zeal, we then have to make sure that it accords with knowledge and that everything we do is doing what? We have that burning, that deep desire to please God with all that we do. Let's take a look at this in Galatians chapter 5. Let's try and express how or what then is true zeal and what that it actually looks like, how it is manifest. Galatians chapter 5. Here in Galatians chapter 5, we're going to take a look at verses 22 and 23. You will know that. You may even have it marked in your Bible as the fruit of the Spirit. Let's take a look at this fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Beginning here in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, you've read that how many dozens of times? Perhaps hundreds of times, correct? But when you take a look at that list, do you see something that is missing from the list? Zeal. Zeal is not listed as a fruit of the Spirit. But I would submit to you that zeal has a profound effect on the fruit of the Spirit. Because what zeal does is that it adds intensity to the fruit of the Spirit. Go back and read that particular verse again, but the fruit of the Spirit is love with zeal, joy with zeal, peace with zeal, long-suffering with zeal, kindness with zeal, goodness with zeal, faithfulness with zeal, gentleness with zeal, self-control with zeal. You come back and realize that when we have these fruits, it's one thing, but where we have zeal, where we have that passion, where we have that enthusiasm, where we have that burning desire, it enhances that fruit all the more. For example, we can take a look at that first fruit of love. We can understand and know that, again, this is referring to agape love. And we can almost, again, through the years, have sort of a rote, "Yes, I know I need to have a godly love for all human beings. I know that." But when we get back to that zeal, it intensifies that agape love. It tells us that I've got to have that burning desire that every human being, whether they are now a member of the church, or whether at some point in time when God calls them, be it now or if they live on into the millennium, or if they are resurrected at the great white throne judgment, they will have their opportunity for being a part of God's family and entering into eternal life. That's a level of love that is intensified when zeal is applied to it. We can begin to see that in some respects in terms of zeal according with these fruit of the Spirit and how Jesus lived his life when he walked on this earth. Let's take a look at a few examples. Let's go, first of all, over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to take a look at just one verse here, verse 36. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Now, again, prior to that, setting the stage, we know that he is walking again with his disciples. He is teaching. As it says there in verse 35, he's going into the cities, he's going into the villages, he's going into the synagogues. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing every form of sickness and malady and illness and disease among the people, as it says there in verse 35. But notice in verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." This now shows us that there is a zeal that he has, that he exemplifies perfect love that we would want to have, as it says there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. We would want to have this same form of love. What intensified that love that Jesus Christ had for the multitude? It was a zeal for these people. He saw those individuals, regardless of where they are, regardless of what sin they might have been involved with, regardless of where they were in their lives, he saw them as potential members of the family of God. And it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He showed a concern for them that just went beyond the like, yeah, I feel bad for them. He said, I have a compassion for them. There's a level and a depth of love that he had for that multitude or the multitudes that he saw that went beyond just a rote, yeah, I love the people. There was a passion and desire for those people. Let's take a look at another example here in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Now, to set the stage once again, he's going to be coming into a city here where the disciples are going to meet with him, and there's a large crowd. Now, there's a little bit of an excitement that is taking place here because as they were coming into this city, in the gate that was at the city, there was a widow. She had lost her husband, and now she had lost her only son. He had died. I have to believe there was a tremendous amount of sadness that must have been in this lady's life, having lost her husband, and now she has lost her only son. And again, here she was, this widow, and this large crowd from the city was with her as they came before Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13. When the Lord saw her, this widow that had lost her son, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Now, you think about that particular moment, you think about that particular situation, and you begin to once again see the level and the depth of love that Jesus Christ had. It's again recorded by Luke specifically highlighting this one instance. Now, was this the only healing that probably took place in that particular city? Probably not. Luke doesn't record it here, but there were probably other healings that took place. But this one shows a level of compassion and mercy that Jesus Christ had when he saw this widow. And as he says there in verse 13, "Do not weep." Don't cry. He had a compassion. He had a mercy. And he had a zeal to help this woman and to help her. These two examples that we've seen here in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 7 show us his compassion for the people and how it affected him and how he acted towards them with that zeal for him. Not only a love, but an intensity of the love that he had for the people. His compassion for them affected how he acted towards them. He healed them, he taught them, and he worked with them. Whatever he did in love. And his zeal provided the value-added aspect that attracted people to him and fulfilled God's will that he was doing during that 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ. There's another aspect of Jesus Christ's will that we want to look to. We find it over in John chapter 2. If you remember the statement that I said when we began this sermon, that there is a quote that people will say that zeal runs in our veins for what we love and against what we hate. We're going to find a level of zeal that Jesus Christ had in this familiar story of that which he loved and that which he hated. And in both instances, we find that zeal was the intensifying force with regards to dealing in this particular situation. Now, here we find the situation where he runs the money changers out of the temple. Let's pick it up here in John chapter 2 and verse 13. It's a story I love to go to when people start telling me about a soft love Jesus, almost this effeminate type Jesus. I say, let's go look at John chapter 2. Let's read John chapter 2. Let's see how this effeminate Jesus that you sort of use, that soft love Jesus, that sort of philosophy, let's see how he handled the money changers in the temple. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Verse 15 is interesting. As I was studying this, I read over it a little bit, but I want to stop here for a moment after we read verse 15. He said, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. As the slang term says, all hell broke loose, right? I can say that now. My mother's not with us here. She's watching, so I'll get lectured later when we go visit her. But I want you to look at verse 15 for a moment. And I want you to put yourself back at that moment in time, okay? So here he says, it says in verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords. Now, I don't know what is involved with making a whip of cords. This was not Jesus having a bullwhip like Indiana Jones had in his movies where, you know, he ran into bad guys and he could just pull this bullwhip off and, you know, whoosh, whoosh, he could fight off the bad guys. But it says here he had to make this whip of cords. Now, what are the disciples thinking as all this is going on? They're seeing this scene take place where here at the temple, you've got all of this livestock and these money changers, all this business taking place in the temple. And you've got Jesus who just simply, as John records, he just quietly starts grabbing some cords. I'm gathering some leather straps or whatnot. I don't know how much time it would take to make what he was making, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't about 10 or 15 seconds. I'm pretty sure it was taking a little bit of time. And as this crowd of disciples is watching, they're probably sitting there going, What is he doing? What's he going to do with that? And all of a sudden, they see this whole situation where he just drives everybody and all this livestock out of the temple. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, this particular scene that John records for us has, an example of Jesus Christ's zeal for that which he loved and that which he hated. Again, remember that quote, zeal runs in our veins for what we love and against what we hate. In his words and actions here in John chapter 2, Jesus Christ is showing his love for God, for God's honor, for God's dignity, and for God's holiness. He sees this temple. He sees, again, this symbol where people would go in and they would worship God. And he sees it as a marketplace. And in his mind, he's saying, that's not how you worship God. You're dirtying up this whole temple with your actions, with your business practices. So he's showing this love for God and honor and dignity and holiness of God. And conversely, he rains violence down on those who deviled and degraded the house for what it represented. So there's zeal operating in two different directions here. Zeal for the house and what it represents, and a zeal of hatred for those things that are happening and occurring that should not be taking place. This house represented God's presence among his people, and there were those who were defrauding it, who people came to worship. Jesus Christ's zeal for what is godly and against what is evil motivated him to take direct action. His action had to have also served as a solid teaching example for the disciples, and we read that in verse 17 when they witness this whole thing and say, oh yeah, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It was a teaching moment. They saw his zeal completely consume him. He showed a level of zeal that went beyond anything perhaps that they had ever seen before. Again, an interesting situation here when we take a look at the example of the zeal of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. True zeal is something that we come to understand will stir up and affect other people. We want to have a zeal that is not only directed upon everything that is related to God and pleasing God in all that we do, but we also come to understand that when we do that, it will affect other people. And it will affect other people in a positive way. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We want to read verses 1 and 2 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Your zeal has stirred up the majority. So you come to realize that true zeal is something that is infectious. It is something that stirs up other people. They see that and they say, "I want to be a part of that." I'm not talking about a misguided zeal in downtown Portland, a bunch of knuckleheads that are doing something that they are in downtown Portland every night. That's just ridiculous. That's stirring up sin. That's what the devil wants. That's his version of zeal. But when true zeal is administered, when true zeal is practiced, see the effect that it has? He says there, it had an effect upon the majority. They saw that example and they said, "I want to be a part of it. I want to be a part of it." The time that I have, let's talk about three things that affect our zeal. Now, in order to do that, we only need to go to one particular verse, and that's what we're going to key on. Now, we're going to go to the passage first of all. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to find that the Apostle Paul gives three things that affect our zeal. One in a negative way, and two in a very positive way. Again, as I said, we'll start in verse 9. We'll go all the way through verse 11. But we're going to find that verse 11 is going to be our key, because it's going to give us the three elements that affect our zeal. Notice here, beginning in Romans chapter 12, we're going to be breaking into a thought here that the Apostle Paul has. Again, he is going to give sort of a list of various things with regards to Christian priorities in life and things that we should be practicing. We're going to lift out just these three verses and specifically key on verse 11. Let's start in verse 9, though. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Now, verse 11, as I said, here is our key. "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So here is our key. Here are our three elements. Let's take a look at each one of these. First of all, in verse 11, he lists lagging in diligence. Lagging in diligence. What does he mean by lagging in diligence? Zeal is something that is active. It is tireless. It is intense. When we look back, we can see how that applied when we first came into contact with the truth and came into the church. If you're a first-generation member of the church, you know that very, very well. If you are a subsequent member of the church, second, third, fourth generation, I encourage you to go to anybody and everybody that is a first-generation member of the church and hear their story, because it is encouraging. You begin to see a level of zeal that that particular generation, that particular first generation has and has had for the truth. They came in contact with the truth. They grew up in the church. And how they began to realize all these things in the Bible that they may have been reading for years in some other denomination, some other faith, and suddenly it all began to make sense. What's the meaning of life? What does it all mean? You begin to understand, and there was a zeal that people had. There was a first love. Now, it's important to understand that you can never go back to first love, because first love is first love. It's the first time you have that love of something deep. But what happens is that over a period of time, that love of something becomes deeper and deeper and deeper. Again, that's where that zeal comes into play, that the love of God and the love of the truth is something that cannot be rooted from us. As a fourth generation member of the church, that's what I faced in the early 1990s, and that was my first test of the truth of my beliefs. I did not have to do that this way a first generation member did when they first came into the church. I grew up in a time when my parents and my grandmothers had been in church, my great-grandparents on my mother's side. They'd already paved the way for me. I loved the church. I loved everything I grew up with. But it went to another level when you have to defend it. when you get back and understand and realize that this is something that is so important that no one is going to rip it from you. So to say first love, you can say, well, back in the early 1990s is when perhaps I had my first love. Now, again, had I not been a member of the church long before that? Absolutely. 1984 when I was baptized. But when you have to defend something, you go back to the zeal, you go back to the passion, you go back to the enthusiasm, and you say, no one is going to rip this from me. Over a period of time, we understand and realize that there can be a lagging in diligence. The name of the game here is consistency. The only way to come to a consistency mindset is having this attitude of diligence. And that requires zeal. When we get lazy or complacent, it will affect our zeal in a very negative way. Now, we can have that happen today. We can become negative on a number of different things. I can go back in history of time and remember when my father was pastoring in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and there were 450 people at services there. Think about that today. Where would I come up with a building to seat everybody based upon coronavirus restrictions? I'd have to find an arena somewhere based upon the restrictions. Gather those two churches together. There were 900 people in Toronto, between Toronto East and Toronto West. Add everybody that's in the Greater Church of God community in Toronto today, you'd be lucky to have 200 people. There's a consistent mindset, a zeal, a need of diligence. You see, this attitude of laziness or complacency will affect our zeal. So when we look at something from the past, and then we look at present day, we can become negative. Wow, there's not as many people together today in God's church. Our numbers are much smaller than they were back in the day. Yeah, that's true. That's true. But I have to wonder if it's the same thing that all of those 300 were thinking when Gideon's army was being put together. Where's the other thousands that were here? We have to look at what we have and think about that from the positive attitude of a zeal, that there is nothing that is going to tamp down our zeal, our passion, our enthusiasm for God's way of life and coming to the kingdom of God. Diligence is often hampered by a number of things. It can be priorities, things that are deemed more important over and above our spiritual lives. Everyone has to take stock of that. But that can affect our zeal as well. There's another area that we can come back and understand, and that's, again, this attitude of growing weary. Growing weary. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Weariness does something to us. Weariness affects us. It affects all of us. We understand from a physical standpoint that we get tired, we get exhausted, we get to the point where we're lethargic. I'll visit with you today. My wife and I will go back. We'll visit with my mother. We'll go get some dinner. We'll go collapse. I'll enjoy an adult beverage of some sort. And I'll collapse. I'm physically weary after today, but spiritually, I'm not weary. Spiritually, I'm just as excited as I was when I came to understand the truth of God and how I wanted to be a part of it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Weariness, spiritual weariness breeds slothfulness. That's another term for just simply laziness. And it's in direct contradiction to diligence. We have to seek consistency in our efforts. Our mind must be set on not allowing complacency to affect our zeal in a negative way. We can't let that complacency affect our zeal in a negative way. What was the second point that Paul brought up in verse 11? The second point that he brought up was fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. Again, this speaks to attitude. Fervent is a word that is used to denote boiling or hot. Our attitude and desire must be fervent and it must be hot. It is our motivation, so to speak, to accomplish a goal. This is the problem that Laodicea had. Theirs was an attitude that was not hot or it was not boiling. Again, as Jesus Christ stated and John wrote down, it was lukewarm. Lukewarm is never going to get the water boiling. It just won't. It won't get there. This type of fervency of the Spirit is neither negative, critical, cynical, or pessimistic. This fervency of spirit is passionate. It is ardent. It is eager. It is enthusiastic. The events of 2020 have beaten us down, and I submit to you that some are lagging in fervency of the Spirit. They have allowed the conditions of 2020. There are times when I let it affect me. As I've told you before, I walk away from the TV. I'm not going to read. I'm not going to watch the negative things. It can consume you. And when it does, it affects our zeal. It affects the fervency of the Spirit. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You can go ahead and turn there. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, I'm going to read this from a modern translation. You can go ahead and follow in your Bible. But I'm going to read from God's Word translation. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, all the way through verse 14. Notice what he says. He says, "After all, God's saving kindness has appeared for the benefit of all people. It trains us to avoid ungodly lives filled with worldly desires so that we can live self-controlled, moral, and godly lives in this present world. At the same time, we can expect what we hope for, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Verse 14. "He gave himself for us to set us free from every sin and to cleanse us so that we can be his special people who are enthusiastic about doing good things." To put it another way, who are fervent in the Spirit about doing good things. That's where we have to be. Fervency, passion, enthusiasm. The third area that Paul talked about here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 was serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. This third point is actually tied back to the fervency of the Spirit or having a fervent spirit. We need to look at this as being zealous of good works. But zealous of good works, why? Zealous of good works so that there's something more, is there not? We are desirous of having diligence in zeal so that what? These things all point back that we are to serve God. We are to serve His church, and we are to seek His kingdom. The point being that everything we do here is our zeal is always pointing back to God. Remember, not pleasing men, but pleasing God. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Ephesians chapter 6, we want to read verses 5 through 8. Ephesians chapter 6, let's begin in verse 5 and read down through verse 8. Beginning here in verse 5, Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Not from the head, but again, the innermost core of an individual's life, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Whatever we do, the fervency of the Spirit, the diligence in seeking the kingdom of God, seeking to serve God, seeking to serve His church, it is all going back to one thing, and that is that we are wanting in all that we do to please God the Father. Brethren, 83 days from today, we will partake of the New Testament Passover. Prior to that evening and all of its rich meaning, we will examine ourselves. Let us begin now to use this time to begin that examination, but let it start with an examination of our zeal. Have we been diligent in zeal? Do we have a fervency of the Spirit? In other words, an attitude of ardent, eager enthusiasm. Is our zeal pointed solely in the direction of serving our God? Let us shine the light on our lives, and let us all examine our zeal.